Now, this morning, it's going to be a very challenging sermon for me to preach. I hope I can make sense of the Word of God. A pastor ought to make it simple, not harder than it already is. And that's my goal. But I ask you to open your Bibles to John chapter 6. We're going to do some Bible study today. We're going to go many places in the Word of God. But the title of the sermon is The Symbols of the Spirit. And we will look at these biblical symbols, seven in the Bible, that symbolize or give us a picture of the Spirit. Now, the Spirit of God acts in our lives as He is in Himself. Everything the Spirit gives us comes from His own heart, His own identity. And when He comes into our lives, He just comes in and is Himself. So He brings everything, all the attributes of God into our life. One of the mistakes we make as we speak about the Spirit, and I even find myself doing this, so don't get any idea of me condemning you or being too hard on you, but we tend to use our terminology about the Spirit of God as though the Spirit is a thing. And we talk about the Spirit as being an it. But actually, the Spirit of God is a person. He is God Himself. He is God Himself. And He is called the Spirit of the Father. He is called the Spirit of Christ. He is called Christ. That when Christ comes into our lives, He comes in through the person of the Holy Spirit. Well, the symbols of the Spirit in the Bible give us an understanding of who He is and what He does for us. We have symbols throughout our culture. We use symbols in everyday life. And a symbol is something that gives us a picture of the nature of something else. For example, at Wall Street, the bull is the symbol of prosperity. A bull goes charging in, so we say it's a bull market. Or a bear is a symbol of austerity. A bear hibernates, so the bear is a symbol for times are going not so well, a little bit worse financially. But the lion is a symbol of strength, the king of beasts. So when you see a lion, it stands for strength. And in Christianity, the cross is a symbol of Christianity. On the cross, our Savior died for our sins, and it gives us a picture of His death for our sins. But we're reminded also that He is no longer there. That's why in our church, when you see the cross, there's no one on the cross because He is not there. He is risen. But it's a symbol of our faith. Well, we see also symbols of the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at seven this morning. Let me give you what those are. There's the dove, oil, wind, fire, clothing, a seal, and a deposit. Seven symbols in the Word of God for the Holy Spirit and what He does in our life. Now, one of the problems we always have to work on is understanding what the Trinity is, who God is. We use the word Trinity. It's important to realize that the word Trinity never appears in Scripture. The Bible, not even once, has the term Trinity. Rather, it is a word that we have used to help us understand what the Bible teaches. The Bible explains very, very clearly there's only one God. Only one God. There's not three gods. When we get to heaven, we're not going to see three thrones, one for the Father, one for the Son, and one for the Spirit. We'll only see one throne, and on that throne will be Christ. And Christ is the only God we ever see. We see the Father mentioned in Scripture. At one time, they ask Christ, "Show us the Father, and it will be enough." And Christ's response was, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father." In fact, that was not only true for Him while He was on this earth, that's also true for eternity. If we see the Son, that will be enough for us. But we also see the Spirit is mentioned as well. So how do we understand these three in one? Well, in some way we understand it because we also have different personalities, different titles we wear. For example, I am a father. I'm also a son. I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm a grandfather. I'm a grandson, I'm a nephew, and all those things, it's still me, right? And it helps the way we are. That's how we are. Well, one of the illustrations of the Trinity is rain. And we can get an idea of the Trinity from the illustration of rain. Rain exists in three basic forms. There is, first of all, the process of condensation. Condensation is the process where moisture is drawn out of the air. We can't see it, but it goes on all the time, and moisture is drawn up in the clouds in the sky. Well, that's a picture of the Father. We never see the Father. He works in mysterious ways. He's always drawing it together, drawing the plans together to accomplish His will. But we never see Him. But then there's the rain that we do experience. Rain, we know, we experience it, we feel it. And the rain is pictures for us Christ. Christ is God whom we see. Christ is God whom came to this earth, and we experience it as the author of 1 John, John himself, said that our hands have handled what we saw, what our senses took in of the Word of life. This is God in the flesh. But then there's the process after the rain falls, is the process of absorption. It doesn't just fall and then runs off. Rather, it's absorbed into the ground. And the Spirit is pictured in that because He is God whom we absorb, who comes into our life and changes us and makes a difference in our life. Well, in this series, we're looking at the Holy Spirit, seeking to understand what the Bible teaches. And this morning, we're going to take these seven symbols and divide them into three basic categories. The question I'm asking is, how do the symbols of the Spirit depict His work within us? And the first three show His work in the inner heart of the believer. Now, my text is John chapter 1. You follow me in your Bibles. Verse 32, it says 29, but never mind. We're going to begin in verse 32. Then John, John the Baptist, gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on Him. I would not have known Him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now here was an event at the baptism of Christ. And the Scripture tells us John saw the dove. No one else seemed to notice. But it was a symbol. It was a picture for John to help John understand that Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was the Messiah. And a real dove came from out of the heavens and came down and lit on Jesus. Well, the dove did not transmit the Spirit. That's not what's pictured. It was a symbol. It was a symbol. And it symbolizes part of the nature of the Spirit. The dove is a symbol of peace. Doves in their nature are gentle. Their sound is soothing and peaceable. And it's a symbol of the peace the Spirit gives to our hearts. When he comes in like a dove. He is peaceful. You can imagine someone who's under the conviction of the Spirit. He knows he's a sinner and knows he needs forgiveness. And he feels very, very, very much the weight of his sins. And he confesses his sins. But then he trusts in Christ. And Christ comes into him. And he may wonder what type of Christ he's going to experience. If he's going to experience a lion? Is he going to experience a harsh judge? No. Christ comes in through the person of the Holy Spirit, and He comes in like a dove. He comes in like a dove, bringing peace to our hearts. Well, the second of these emblems that show us the work of He does in our life is oil. Oil was used in the Old Testament as a means of anointing. In the tabernacle, they had a special recipe. You can look in your Bibles in the 30th chapter of Exodus. You see the recipe is given. It's right there in black and white. Chapter 30 of Exodus, verse 22. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, and he goes on to explain a very detailed formula, a recipe for making the special anointing oil in the temple. And they anointed everything. They anointed every piece of furniture, everything in the temple with this oil. And they also anointed the priests. In verse 30, it says, anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them so they may serve me as priest. Well, oil was a symbol of illumination. See, the oil they used was olive oil, and that was what they used to light their homes. The common home of that day and age would have a little oil lamp, and the oil they used would be olive oil, and they would light it. So to use that oil and anoint people on their forehead was a picture of the illumination of the Spirit. The Spirit of God illuminates our minds, enables us to understand the Scripture. We read that in 1 John. We come to that epistle of John. We said it earlier in the service, talked about confessing our sins and God forgiving us. In the second chapter of 1 John, we read this in verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. The Holy Spirit leads us into truth. And when we trust in Christ, suddenly the Bible becomes alive to us, and we're excited about it. Well, the third symbol about His work within us is the symbol of wind. In John 3, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus the Pharisee. In verse 8, He says, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going." So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Both in Hebrew and in Greek, the same word that was used for wind was also used for spirit. In Hebrew, it's ruach. In Greek, it is pneuma. But it's the same word. When he speaks about the wind, it was also saying the Spirit blows where He wants to. Well, the wind symbolizes the breath of God, the life of God. And when we trust in Christ, we come into real life. So these three emblems of a dove, an oil, and the wind of God, these symbolize what the Spirit does in our life. Bill and his wife, Vonette, lived in Los Angeles several years ago. They were ambitious to become wealthy. Bill was a very bright young man in those years, and he believed he had the talent and the ability to be successful in making money. So he set about his life's work as a young man to make as much money as he could, to become a multimillionaire as quickly as he could. And if anybody could have done it, he was the one that had the talent and the desire and the determination to do it. But they got involved in church, as it seemed to be a good thing to do. They started attending church. But they did not anticipate what God would do with them. That while they were attending church, they really came into an encounter with Christ. And they actually asked Jesus to be their Savior and be their Lord. And they had no idea what was going to happen to them. But suddenly their life was different. And Bill said the peace that he had not had in his life, the peace that money did not bring him, the Holy Spirit brought. And he also realized that the Word of God was special. Suddenly, his mind was lit up with excitement about the Word of God. And he had a new enthusiasm for life. The life of the Spirit came like a fresh wind in his heart, in his life. Well, Bill decided, and his wife, Annette as well, they decided they would serve God. So one of the first things Bill did is try to write out the gospel. He knew in his day it was hard to understand the gospel. No one was making sense of it to him, and it took him a while before he grasped what the gospel was, and he wrote a little gospel tract called The Four Spiritual Laws. Well, the Bill I'm talking about is Bill Bright, you know, of his ministry. And I wonder how many of you here heard the gospel the first time through reading the tract, Four Spiritual Laws? Have anybody here? In the earlier service, we had about four in the service. None in this service, but it still is a simple gospel tract that has made an impact all over the world. Why? Because the Spirit came into his life at salvation to bring him peace, to illuminate his mind, to understand the Scripture, to be interested in the Word of God, and also to bring new life into his heart and his life. Well, let me ask you about your life. Has the Spirit done this to you? Now, when you trust in Christ as your Savior, He comes in to do these things. And if you haven't experienced these things in your life to at least some degree, I want to come back and say, maybe you've never trusted in Christ. Maybe you've had a nominal Christianity and you came in the church because it was the right thing to do. But if you trust in Christ, if you believe in Him, this is who the Spirit becomes for you. It makes all the difference in the world. Now, the second category of symbols we're looking at is how he makes us holy. He is called the Holy Spirit for a reason, because he brings holiness into our life. The first of these two symbols is fire. And fire is used as in the Bible as a symbol of cleansing. In the day of Pentecost, remember when the Spirit descended, it was tongues of fire above each of the believers' heads. And it was an indication of the cleansing power of the Spirit. Now, fire was used to cleanse. After they harvested their crops, they would put the grain here, and they would take all the chaff and all the other material, and they would burn that up. And in that sense, fire was a picture of judgment. But fire was also used to purify. Fire was used to purify gold, purify silver. So the Spirit, as the fire of God, pictures this idea of being a cleansing and a purifying influence in our life. The Bible says in Hebrews 12:29, "For our God is a consuming fire." And when we trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into our life. Now, a believer in Christ is never comfortable in sin. We're never comfortable in sin. We can get caught up in a sin, but I believe the most miserable person on earth is a Christian who has compromised his faith. And he is shackled. He is shackled. He is chained to an activity. And he needs the freedom of God. He needs the freedom the Spirit brings. Well, the Spirit does not let us rest. He is like that voice that brings conviction, that fire that keeps burning away at these impurities. But he doesn't only point out our weaknesses. There's something else in this image we find in Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 4. And here is a short little statement about the work of the Spirit. It says this: "The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire." Now, speaking about the women, but it also applies to the men as well. And here the fire of God is seen not merely to point out our weaknesses, but to also assure us of his forgiveness. It's an amazing thing. He said there will be a spirit of fire which will not only point out where we have failed, but will purify us from those failures. There's something the Spirit does in our lives that helps us understand we are forgiven. He is the fire of God that burns up our sins. The Apostle Paul said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." He understood that grace defined everything about him. Well, there's another image of his work of making us holy, the symbol of clothing. And we see this also in Scripture. It's used by Jesus. We go to the very last chapter in the Gospel of Luke. And we see Jesus is telling them about the coming of the Spirit. He says in verse 49, "I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." And there is the symbol of clothing. We have the expression, "Clothes make the man." And if you wear clothes, good clothes, you look good, right? Most of the time. If you wear bad clothes, you look bad. Well, the Spirit is likened to clothing. And we see this in the Old Testament. It says both about Gideon and about Zechariah, about them being clothed with the Spirit. In Judges chapter 6, verse 34, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon." That's the typical translation, but the wording actually means that it came upon Gideon like a new set of clothes. It has the idea that the Spirit wrapped himself around Gideon, and Gideon stood in the power of the Spirit. Now, this is our reality with the Spirit. This is our life, that he cleanses us. He assures us of his forgiveness, and then we're able to stand in his strength. Last few weeks, I have been in a conversation with someone, a pastor, and we have a common history, so we have shared emails back and forth. And this is a pastor who had a good career as a pastor. He was in his 40s and had a sweet wife and children and was serving in a good church, and God was using him. But the pastor had a moral failing. He got involved with a young woman in the church and broke his marriage vows, committed adultery with her. Well, it was found out, and the church, of course, dismissed him as pastor. He was ashamed. He was horrified at what he had done. His wife forgave him, and they're patching up their marriage. And that's been more than a year ago now. And he and I began corresponding about where does he go from here. And he still has the sense of calling in his life. But people said, right now, you need to get right with God and strengthen your family, and we'll see about the future. Well, the last few weeks, some opportunities have come to him to preach. And he wrote me, he said, I don't know how I can ever get in the pulpit again and look at the people of God. How can I ever do this? My response is, well, how did you do it in the first place? Were you in the pulpit with your own sense of self-righteousness? Were you there thinking that you were just good enough to tell everybody else what to do? Did you thought you had the right to stand there and preach because you were better than most of them? Is that what you clothed yourself in, your own self-righteousness? Was that the fire? That not even like a Bic lighter. That's nothing. Is that where you stood? Or did you stand in the grace of God? Now, for all those who teach in the church, every one of us, we need to understand we have no right in our own righteousness to teach or to preach. We don't stand in our good reputations or all the good things we've done or that we're better than most, and we think that gives us the right to preach. It does not. It absolutely does not. The only right we have is the grace of God, and the only place we can stand is in the grace of God. And this is the idea that the Spirit comes and is like a fire and even burns away the pain of our shame and our failure. Well, you've known me as a pastor. I've been a pastor since I've been here. But there are other people who knew me before I was a pastor. And they have an entirely different impression. If they came into church and saw me in the pulpit, they'd be shocked. Okay? So how can I stand here? Well, they're not here. I can get away with it a little bit, right? But if they did walk in, how can I stand here? The only way any of us can stand is by the grace of God. Now, parents, it's always scary to try to teach your children, isn't it? You're afraid to tell them too much about the things you did. They may try to do them, right? Terrifies me with my children. Of course, they're all grown now, but still, I hate to tell them everything I've done. Afraid they may think, hey, I'll try that too. No. But we don't stand as parents saying, well, I was a good boy. Well, I was a good girl. Let me tell you how to be a good boy and good girl. Now, if we do that, we're doing it with some limitations already built in. But rather, we can go to the grace of God. So let me tell you about the grace of God. Let me tell you about the plan of God. And that's an entirely different standing. That's an entirely different way to approach people. Now we have a basis, someplace to stand. And the Spirit gives us His grace to stand upon. Now we can share. Now we can be all that we can. But we don't wrap ourselves in the cloak of self-righteousness. We don't wrap ourselves in the cloak of I'm smarter than you. We don't wrap ourselves in the cloak that I went to seminary and you didn't. The only cloak we wrap ourselves in is the Holy Spirit. So I wear His clothing. And that alone gives me the right to speak. Not my words, but His word. Not for my will, but for His will. Not so I'll be thought of at all in any way, but so He will be thought of in the right way. And that's what we want to do, to point people to Christ. That's who the Holy Spirit is in your life. He is that fire, not only to convict, but also to assure that you're forgiven, to burn that away. He takes away the shame and the pain of those things as well. We know we still did it. We're aware of those things, but we stand in His grace. Now, there's a third picture also, the Spimble's picture. Gave us that is the picture of the security of our salvation. Two, the ceiling. and the deposit, two symbols. We see these both put together in Ephesians. Go to Ephesians, the first chapter, and we see these words, verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And then it goes on and says, who is a deposit, another image, another symbol. Well, the seal is a powerful symbol for centuries, really for thousands of years. Go back to ancient Egypt. You see, they also used the seal. And a monarch or a pharaoh or some important official would have a signet ring. I think in German that's a Siegelring. And they would use that. They would pour some wax. They would take that ring, and that would be the official seal. It meant something real had happened. It was to authenticate and certify a transaction. Anything important, any paper important about property or ownership, you would want to have a seal placed upon it. And it says the Spirit is like the seal of God in our life. There's a great picture of this in the book of Jeremiah, 32nd chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was an eyewitness to the fall of Jerusalem under the Babylonian army. The Babylonian army laid siege to Jerusalem. And siege warfare was terrible things they did in ancient days. They would starve a people into submission. Well, you can imagine, one of the hardest things to do under siege is sell property. If you were a real estate agent, for example, while your city was being laid siege to, you had a tough business. Nobody wanted to buy property if your city was under siege. But in that 32nd chapter, it describes something that God did. Jeremiah did it under the command of God. God told him to go buy a piece of property. Go buy a piece of property. And God wanted to use the witness of the prophet's action to give hope to the city, give hope to the people. As though he was saying, I am not finished with you yet. Don't worry about the army outside. I'm not finished with you. And so he bought a piece of property. But here's what he said. He said, I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, and weighed out shekels of silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions. That was 2,500 years ago, more than, but they still did the same thing we do today, right? And there is that document. There it is, a sealed copy. What's a picture of what God does for us? We look at the scripture, and here is the document. Here is the testimony. Here is the record for how we are saved. And we trust in Christ. And we have this written, but we also have the Spirit, as though he has put a seal in our hearts to say, you are mine, you belong to me. Just like in Jeremiah's day, someone may say, you're not worth it. Who would want to buy you? Who would want to invest in you? But God says you're worth it. He cares for you. And he sends someone to tell you about the gospel and about his love. And he seals you in your heart and your life. We look at a young girl this morning. I think about these two girls we baptized. We may look at them and look at a young girl and be unimpressed. We may think they are young. They don't know much. But they hear the gospel and they trust in Christ. And suddenly all these symbols that we see about the Spirit become their reality. The Spirit comes in their hearts like a dove. The Spirit illuminates their mind to understand the Scripture in a personal way that they would never do without Christ. Just like the oil of God that lights up our mind. Also, the Spirit comes in as the breath of God to bring life. The Spirit comes in like the fire of God to convict us of wrong, but also to burn away our sins and purify us. He comes in as a clothing to empower us to do things we can never do in our own strength. And he comes in as a seal to seal us in our hearts, to let us be sure of our salvation. He comes in as the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And all those things the Spirit does, because that's just who he is. Well, he's done this in your life. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Have you let the Spirit come in and do these things in your life? Have you let him become the liberator that he really is? That's why he's come, to liberate us and give us new life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, for your love. And Lord, in our weakness, your strength is made perfect. So Lord, we pray that we would see how great and powerful you are. Lord, we pray this morning as we close this service that you would speak to us and let us know where we stand with you. If there's someone here this morning, Lord, who has not trusted in you, they have been simply trusting in the faith of their spouse or the faith of their parents or maybe just association with friends, but they have never opened up their heart to you. We pray this morning, you make it very clear what they're to do and let them say to you, Lord, I believe in you. I want to settle this matter now and believe in you. Lord, I pray for that person who's here and they've trusted in you, but they are caught up in some type of sin. They are chained to some type of sin. And Lord, I pray that you have become to them the liberator. You become to them the one who sets them free. And they would know not only are they forgiven, but they don't need to be chained to any sin. They can live in the freedom of your Spirit. Now, Lord, we pray that you would simply speak to our hearts and let us respond as we should. It's in your name we pray. Amen.